Let us hear God's word. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return to this short epistle of the Apostle Jude, the brother of James and the brother of Jesus. In weeks gone by, we've seen his introduction in verses 1 and 2. He gives a threefold description of himself. He gives a threefold greeting or blessing upon the people of God in verse 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, we saw for 2 weeks his theme, the exhortation that he offers to us here. It is to contend earnestly or to fight ruthlessly for the faith once delivered. All those propositions that we find in our Bibles. We're to contend, we're to fight for the truth. And then Jude enters into a long description of these false teachers that have entered into the church. Jude says he wanted to write an epistle, he wanted to write a letter about the common salvation. He wanted to inform these readers about those things, those privileges that were his and theirs in the heavenly places in Christ. But he says he was constrained to write to them about these false teachers that had entered in. We've been studying their description from verse 5 all the way up till this point, and we will this morning conclude this section of the epistle as we consider these false teachers described. Then in verse 20, Jude moves to the application in the closing verses. But as we begin again to consider these false teachers, as we consider this portrait of these false teachers that Jude gives us, I want us to at least have some idea of who these false teachers might be in the present. Clearly, they would include those that hold to new revelation. They would include those that are what I would call antinomians, that are opposed to the law, who deny Christ's lordship, who believe that Christ can be our Savior without being our Lord. It would include teaching of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel or faith healers. But it would also include liberals, liberalism, mainline teachers that would deny the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, would deny the resurrection of Christ, would deny the resurrection of Christ's people. It would also include those that hold to baptismal regeneration, another form of that leads to formalism, that would think that their children are saved just by the waters of baptism. That would include as well something that's very akin to it, that's prevalent in broad evangelicalism today. That would include easy believism. It's not much different to think, it's not much different, is it, to think that your child is saved by walking the aisle than to think your child is saved by a little water on their head. You see, both are formalistic. Both are denying the work of Christ that has to happen in one's heart. But I want us to see, as we look at this epistle, that Jude is dealing with those that uniquely are seeking to lead a church that is generally faithful into error, and error that leads to loose living. These teachers are seeking to walk after their own lust. They're seeking to promote doctrines that would deny the biblical gospel ethic. Now, I think we also have to realize, as we consider the portrait of false teachers presented by Jude here, that we have to realize he's presenting them to people who are generally in a faithful church situation. Remember, he's dealing with people that don't live in the same situation that we live in, where there are a myriad of denominational possibilities. They lived in the day when the church was the church, and that there was a unity, so that when you went from one geographical location to another, you just transferred your membership from one locale, one local congregation, to another. But they were generally teaching the same thing. Yes, there may have been nuances, but they were committed to the same constitution. What we see is that Peter in 2 Peter predicted these individuals would come in. Jude says they've come in. And so he's picturing a congregation or congregations that are generally faithful and that false teachers have come in. He says that they're mocking those that are in authority. They despise those in dominion. In general, he's saying this is a situation where they haven't attained to the office of elder in the congregation. They're not leading the congregation astray, but they're trying to. They're trying to separate groups off and splinter groups off the church. But as we know, this kind of thing, this dynamic has gone on in the past. It's still going on today. And whole denominations have fell prey to it. They've let these false teachers into official positions of teaching in their denominations. Some of those denominations have slid so far that they no longer have Christ's candlestick. They are no longer truly churches. Though their marquee, though their sign may still say they're a church, they're far from being a church any longer. Jesus says they're synagogues of Satan. Now, it's not easy for us to discern when a church's candlestick is taken, but we know biblically that candlesticks are withdrawn. That we do know. So I think we have to consider these things. We also have to recognize that all separation is not sin. I mentioned this in the Christian education time. You see, what Paul, when he deals with these, he's telling us that we ought to beware of separatists who would seek to divide a generally faithful church. But he's not dealing with the fact historically that there is times when the church is so deviated from the truth that to separate from that body is, in fact, to continue its original direction. And in that sense, separation is not separation. The ones that have separated are those that have allowed the false teachers to dominate and direct the congregation or the denomination another way. That's why when the PCA came into existence in the early 70s here in the United States, they called themselves the Continuing Southern Presbyterian Church because they believed themselves to be the constitutional connected church to the church that had been in the South for many, many years. They saw the liberals as having deviated. And even though they were in the minority, they believed they were holding the original constitutional positions. They were maintaining the Bible against the liberals. And I think that's accurate. At the same time, when a church has to do that and come out and separate and be the continuing church, they are implicitly acknowledging that there was a failure historically to maintain their testimony and that they let false teachers in that eventually led more of them away than kept them in the truth. This dynamic is ever at work in the church. It ever has been. It was in the Old Testament. It was in the New Testament period. It's the same throughout church history. We also have to recognize the difference between teachers influenced by false teachers and false teachers themselves. We also have to recognize the difference between people that have been influenced by a false teacher and those that are out and out promoting this false teaching. They've not only imbibed it themselves, they're promoting it and encouraging others to imbibe it. You see, again, in 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." What Paul is saying is God sends doctrinal confusion and ethical confusion in the church at times so that the true believers and the false believers might be known. That when the truth is presented against the error, those that love the truth, those that follow the shepherd and his words. And those that aren't his, that have not the Spirit, that are natural men, that are sensual, they continue in the error. But there is a period when there's confusion. And it's not sure exactly where some people are going to end up. We don't know if they'll fall for the false teaching or not. They're beginning to fall for it. But they may not eventually imbibe it completely. They might not take all the poison. They may not be as a dog that returns to its vomit proving that they were not Christians. They may just be deluded for a period. And God may bring them to their senses through accurate conviction and teaching of the truth. Now here this morning we come to look at these false teachers. These are people that have imbibed these false teachings and they're promoting it in the church. Jude says in verse 19, their goal is separation. They want to separate themselves and others in the congregation. Also in this section, verses 16 through 19, he says twice that they walk after their own lusts. So this is at the heart of the issue. They live based on their passions. They're not men of rule. They're not men that submit to God's authority. They submit to their own passions, their own desires, their own sinful, or as he says in verse 19, ungodly desires. Now here in verse 16, Jude gives us a description of these people. Then in verses 17 through 18, he gives us a prediction about these people. He says, the people I'm talking about are the same people that the other apostles had been telling you about. And then he goes in verse 19 and then begins to describe them again. So really, it's just a description, a threefold description. A description that Jude gives himself, a description that some other apostles had given, and then he finalizes his description in verse 19. Let's look first at verse 16, their description, or what I've called their description part A. He says first in verse 16a that they are malcontents. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. They are murmurers, he says. Literally, it means mumblers or grumblers. They're mumbling to themselves. They're speaking to themselves under their breath, in their own mind. God describes the people of God in the wilderness wandering in Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25. Lord willing, we'll sing these words at the end of this service. It says of them, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not His word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. He gives us a threefold description of their sin. They murmured, they didn't believe, they didn't obey. If you don't trust God and you don't obey God, you can expect to be murmuring at the providences that God brings your way. They were murmurers because they didn't trust God. Things were a little bit more difficult than they expected. God had promised them much, but God had them to walk through a difficult path to obtain. And is that not true for us as people? There's a narrow gate and there's a narrow or constricted way. The Christian life is not all wonderful. There's pain to be paid. And the joy that God brings is in the midst of grief oftentimes and suffering. And that's true joy. These things are not diametrically opposed, but we live in a culture that would have them so. This is not so. But too often we as God's people fall into this sin. We murmur about the difficulties that God has given us in our pilgrimage to the celestial city. He goes on to say, these false teachers, they're not only murmurers, they're complainers. They literally blame fate, is what the original says. J. Adams, in his translation, calls them malcontents. They're discontented. They're like those individuals that Jesus speaks of in that parable in Matthew 20, where He talks about those individuals that went out to work for a certain wage. They agreed with someone that owned some land that they would go out and work the whole day from sun up to sundown, and then the owner of the land hires somebody at the last hour, has them work 1 hour, gives them the same wages. Remember, this is what they say. And when they had received it, when they received their wages, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, they murmured and said something, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. They murmur. Things are unfair. I'm working harder. I get the same pay. You see, they're impugning the justice of the owner of the vineyard or of the farm, aren't they? And that's what we do when we look for fairness. When we want to know, why don't we get exactly what they get? When we behave like the Pharisees and say, we're not like other men. I would ask you to think in your inner heart, when was the last time you said that to yourself? I'm not like other men. Do we think we don't say that to ourselves? Why are we so holy and we get so little, God? These are the kind of people that are described here. They're malcontents. Thomas Manton says that in a church government that's most faithfully managed and that deals with and discourages what he calls evildoers and opinionists, he says there will be more malcontents. You see, they can survive and be content in a church environment when they're allowed to sell their wares that are contrary to the teachings of the Scripture, when they're to be able to promote their poison in the midst of God's people and nothing's done, they can be pretty content in that situation as they poison the people of God slowly, as they slowly lead them into error. But when they're confronted, when it's managed, when opinions that are contrary to Scripture are dealt with, when evil practices are discouraged, then they will rise up. Jude's saying these people are rising up in the churches of those days. They're malcontents. And they are because they're walking after their own lusts. And this word lust is sometimes translated desire in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to very godly desires. Jesus uses it of the desire he had to have the Passover or the Lord's Supper with the disciples in Luke 22:15. He desired, with desire, to partake of that meal of remembrance. Paul uses it in Philippians 1:23 in a positive way. He says his desire is to be with God. But routinely in Scripture, it refers to a desire, to a passion for that which is forbidden. A desire for something that God has not commanded. In verse 19, Jude qualifies these words and he speaks of ungodly lusts. Clearly here in verse 16, he's speaking of ungodly lust. Evil desires. He says they walk after their own desires. In other words, they're not seeking to help anybody else. They're concerned about themselves. And as I've said before, this word own in Greek is the word that we get the English word idiot from. Idios. All they're thinking about themselves. That's the ultimate definition of an idiot. Only concerned about his self or himself or herself. That is the true idiot. All they want is what they want. They don't want what God wants. They're not here to help anybody else. They're murmurers. They're complainers. They're working against those that are in authority in these churches that are generally faithful. Not perfect, but generally faithful. But he goes on to say they're not only murmurers or malcontents, he says they're also flatterers in verse 16b. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And their mouth, singular. He's speaking of the false teachers as a group. They have one mouth. They're all doing it, in other words. They're all involved in this. They speak great swelling. And you see there, children, the word words is not there in the original. Clearly it's implied. They speak great swelling things. It's literally a compound word that means a great mass. The prefix is the Greek prefix hooper, the word that we get hyper from. It's a hyper mass. It's a big thing. They speak big words to the sheep. They lay it on thick. They take the leaders to task and they lay it on thick to the sheep. And why do they lay it on thick? Jude says, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Having men's persons, or literally they have their faces in wonder because of advantage, or literally to benefit or to profit. They have a reason. It's for their profit, either financially or through power and prestige. In the Geneva Notes of the Scriptures, we read this: they respected not godly wise men, but flattered great men in the world to raise or enrich themselves. As in verse 11. You remember in verse 11, Jude says of these false teachers that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. One of their characteristics was that they were in this for the money. That's clearly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:1-5. He speaks of those that will not promote the doctrine that accords to godliness. He says that those that are servants, those that are actually in bonds, those that are slaves, he says in verses 1 and 2, they ought to remain slaves and serve their godly masters. They ought to be submissive to the place that God put them in providence. And he says, but these teachers don't. He says, they turn that upside down. They're proud. And they don't promote a doctrine that accords to godliness. And he goes on to say in verse 5 of these teachers, they suppose that gain is godliness. Have you heard that on TV? That gain is godliness. God must be blessing because I'm wealthy. God would be blessing you. If God is blessing you, you're wealthy. If He's not, give more here and then He will. Godliness is gain, or gain is godliness. And then Paul goes on to say, from such withdraw thyself. Get out of the way. Get away from those people that say gain is godliness. I have out on the table out there a list of a watch group that addresses so-called ministries who will not disclose their financial records, who do just this, who promote that and would say the gospel is gain is godliness, and yet won't declare how much they've gained. They're in it for the money, he says. They'll flatter the people. They'll abuse the leaders of the faithful church. They'll flatter the other people so they can spin off and separate. We'll see in just a minute. Then we have Jude's prediction, their prediction. Jude goes on to say in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." He gives us their prediction in verses 17 and 18. First, he tells us in verse 17 who has told them these things. And then in verse 18, he tells us what they were told and what we are told. He begins, "But in spite of all this, beloved, remember the words that were spoken to you." He addresses these people as beloved. So does Peter in 2 Peter 3:1. It tells us something about how we ought to handle those that might be caught in the midst. Some of these people that Jude is writing to probably have been influenced by these false teachers at some level. He still treats them as beloved. He still is entreating them. Recognize the difference. Make the right choice. Evaluate. Based on these characteristics that I'm presenting to you in this portrait of these false teachers. But he treats them as beloved. Remember ye. He's telling them to remember. He's reminding us of the propensity we have to forget. We tend to forget the things that we used to know. Our minds are like sieves. You know what a sieve is, children? Or a colander? Does your mom ever pour the spaghetti into a colander, into like a filter, when the water goes down the drain and you have your pasta left there? Aren't our heads much like that? You put something in it, before long it's drained out. It doesn't stay there, does it? He's saying, remember again what you've known before. That something that's in your hard drive somewhere, put it back on your screen so you can see it and think about it. Let it affect you. Let it affect your thinking and your living. He says, remember the words which were spoken before. He's saying God has spoken. It's in the past tense. God has spoken. He says, of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God has spoken through the apostles. There are inspired writings that have told you this would be so. I think predominantly he must be thinking of Peter and Paul. Clearly he's thinking of Peter's writing in 2 Peter. He's also clearly thinking of passages that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Timothy verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and following. Again, the Geneva notes say, "The rising up of such monsters was spoken of before, that we should not be troubled at the newness of the matter." That's what he's telling these people. Don't get shaken. Don't be shaken because there's been some false teachers that have come through the door and that there's a little doctrinal and ethical confusion in the midst of your congregations. He's saying this has been prophesied of old. It's been ordained. Now deal with it. Deal with it rightly. Get them out rather than allow them to gain the power. And don't allow them to sift off others in their likeness. Deal with them, and we'll see how we should deal with them in weeks to come. He not only tells us who told us and who told them, he also in verse 18 says what was told them. how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. How that they told you. Now, 2 Peter was addressed to the churches in general. It was a general epistle. But it's interesting that it is the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy where we find a lot of additional prophecy regarding these individuals. And the book of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to an individual, Timothy, and yet they were written to you, to the original writers, and they're written for us. Paul's letter to Timothy is for us. It was for the church in the first century. It's for the church throughout this century. It speaks to us. And it says there should be, or there shall be, mockers. There shall be those that literally play upon the truth and upon those that propagate the truth. Isn't that exactly what we saw in Amos chapter 7? The church was in a low state. God called Amos. He had no pedigree to be a prophet. He says, I was just a herdsman. God called me to do this. He's called me right here to Bethel. It doesn't matter this is where the king dwells. It doesn't matter that this is his chapel. He sits in these services. Too bad. God called me here to tell it like it is. Amaziah says, no, run off to Judah. Go down to Jerusalem. We can't handle this. Lay it on somebody else. Because there should be those that would seek to do that. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:3, the word used is scoffers. They're mockers. They're scoffers. They scoff at Christ's lordship, Jude says in verse 3b. Excuse me, 4b. They turn the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness. Instead of grace leading to godliness, it leads to sexual impurity under their doctrinal scheme. So they scoff at Christ's lordship. And they scoff at Christ's lordship uniquely related to Christ's return. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:4 that they claim, where is the promise of His coming? Because Christ's coming is delayed, they begin to deny the Scriptures and believe that Christ will come to judge. You see, they diminish Christ's lordship in His ultimate judgment of all the thoughts and actions of all people that have ever existed. Christ will come in the last time. He will come at the end to judge the world. He says these mockers will come in the last time. Here clearly Jude is telling these people that these mockers that among them would come in the last time. He's telling them they're in the last days. He's not telling them they're in the days just before Christ's return. What He's telling them is they're in the last period of redemptive history. They're in the new covenant period. That period that runs from Christ's ascension till His return. They're in that time, and there will be mockers / scoffers throughout that time. There will be false teachers in this time, just as there were false prophets in the Old Covenant period. You see, isn't that what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2? He says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He's given us new revelation in the New Testament or the New Covenant in this last period of history. And He says that He prophesies of these scoffers in the last time who again should walk. He's speaking about their pattern of life. They don't just occasionally fall into giving in to their lusts or passions. It's as they walk after their own ungodly passions. That's the pattern of their life. They live to fulfill their evil desires. That's the kind of people that they are, that are bringing false teaching in, Jude says. But remember the words of Paul in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. He says there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." He says the grace of God doesn't encourage us to sin. No, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly lust, to say no to fleshly lusts. It promotes self-denial. It promotes living by rule and not by our own ungodly, sinful passions that well up from our sinful hearts that we cannot know. That's what the grace of God teaches. That's what the gospel teaches. Holy living. Not perfect living. But we're to strive to be holy as God is holy. God calls us to that, even though He tells us we'll never achieve it until we're glorified by Him. It's very interesting as you go on in that chapter of Titus in verse 13. We're to live like this, awaiting the appearing of Christ. You see, the fact that we're waiting for Christ's return to bring judgment upon all and all their deeds affects us in this life. It promotes godliness now. Why do you think the false teachers want to deny the return of Christ? To have a doctrine where it's all right for them to live like they want to live. That's why. False doctrine is rarely an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual issue. And men twist the Scriptures so that their consciences can be salved as they commit their ungodly sin. We've seen their description in Part A. We've seen their prediction or description again from Paul and Peter predominantly. Now let's consider their description again in verse 19. Their description, Part B. What I think Jude is saying is he's saying here implicitly, make the connection. Make the connection between what's going on in your congregations right now with these prophecies that have gone on in the past about these kind of people. Make the connection. He says these people are separatists in verse 19a. These be they who separate themselves. This word is a compound word. To separate, it means literally to mark off or to mark away. It comes from a word that means away or off, and another word that means to mark or to bound. It means to separate. J. Adams says it means to cause division. In the Old English Bible, or the Tyndall edition, it literally says, these are makers of sects. They make new denominations. And here clearly the thing is, there's making a sect, they're separating from a generally faithful church. They're not departing from a church that's lost its candlestick. They're departing from a church that's in general following the Word of God and doing their own thing. They separate themselves. Remember in 1 John 2:19, John says, they went out of us, but they were not, or they went out of us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They weren't part of the church because they left the church. They weren't the real thing, so they couldn't continue with the real thing. This is before denominationalism. This is when there was one visible church united in doctrine and practice. When you leave that church, you're not in the church anymore. This is not talking about a transfer from one denomination to another. This is talk about separation from the visible church. They went out to do their own thing. But Peter says that they not only go out themselves, they seek to draw others away. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. This word pernicious means their ruinous ways. They'll follow their ways that lead to destruction or ruin. And then he goes on to say, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Have you ever considered why Christianity has so little credibility in our day? It's because the visible church has not policed itself and false teachers have arisen in its midst and the church won't say anything about it. They'll assume they're part of it. And then when knowledgeable intellectual people watch the kind of drivel that's on the Inspiration Channel or whatever, they don't see Christianity as solid, do they? They affect the testimony of the whole visible church. Peter says it would be so, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because to the unbeliever, they're assumed to be in the way of truth. And those that are in the way of truth aren't willing to make the distinctions to let the unbelieving world know, no, they're not of the truth. And so to the unbeliever, they can't tell the difference. Jude is calling a faithful church here to police itself to remain a faithful church. He's not dealing with a church that's lost its candlestick and calling them to reformation. He's not calling the true believers in a liberal congregation to leave. What he's dealing with is a congregations that are generally faithful where errorists are seeking to invade and split and splinter. Why would they do this? They would do it for power, Paul says in Acts 20:25. They do it to accrue people to themselves. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, they do it for money. They do it for gain. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:22, they do it so they would have a name. Remember in Corinth, people distinguished themselves above Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas. They wanted a name for themselves. They wanted a following. He says these people are not only separatists, he says they're sensual. In other words, they're natural men, in verse 19b. They separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. This word sensual is used three times in the New Testament besides this. It's used in 2 Corinthians 2:19, and clearly in the context, it's referring to those that are natural men as opposed to those that are spiritual men. Those that are still dead in their sins in contrast to those that have been made new creatures in Christ. They're sensual. And the implication is because they're sensual, they're those that follow their senses. They're lovers of pleasure, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:4, rather than lovers of God. They're in the church. They look like believers. They contend they're believers. But they love their pleasures more than God. And so they're ruled by their pleasures, not by God's Word. Thomas Manton could say that we as Christians need to use pleasures with care and caution. That when we take them, they may not take us. When we take them, they may not take us. God grants to us certain pleasures in this world, but He never tells us to partake of them that they might divert our focus from Him. They're sensual, having not the Spirit. They've not been sealed with the Spirit. They've not been converted and not been sealed with Him. They're not marked out as God's people. They're in the midst of God's people visibly, but they're not God's people. You see, here he's making the distinction between those that have been confused by this false teaching and those false teachers that aren't God's people. They don't belong in the church at all, much less teaching in God's church. And it's interesting that here Jude contrasts not having the Spirit with the teaching, that this teaching was likely of a Gnostic form. And these Gnostics believed that they had the Spirit more than the other Christians. And because they were so spiritual, then they could live like they wanted in the flesh. They made a dichotomy between who they were in the spirit or soul and who they were in the flesh. And so their teaching promoted all kinds of wickedness and ungodliness and filth in the flesh, as they contended they were super spiritual. Paul says they have not the Spirit. They're natural men. They're natural men. What's the application for us? I think it's twofold. If we consider the visible church in church history and the local church in church history. Overall in the church, there have been these divisions. Have there not? There have been false teachers that have come in that have taken the visible church to a great extent sometimes away from the doctrines of Scripture, away from Christ. And when that's happened, then occasionally there's been a return to a false unity, hasn't there? You see it in Rome. You see it in this ecumenical movement today that's not promoting a unity over truth. It's promoting a false unity that gives the appearance of unity when there is no unity. But praise be to God that sometimes there are returns to truth. That there are returns and the church again is reformed and straightened up. But when it does, we ought to expect that there will be false teachers that will come in again seeking to scatter Christ's flock. And I think we need to apply this in a local church level. In history, this dynamic continues to go on. There are churches that are generally faithful. False teachers come in. They're either dealt with or they have an impact and they lead others astray and into error. Or they get the power, then they don't have to leave. They get the church eventually. The fact is, the battle's over in some churches. Some so-called churches. These false teachers have come in. They've been accepted. They've gotten the power. They've led these so-called churches away from the truth. Some churches, the battle still rages. False teachers are in the midst. There's a lot of confusion. Faithful, generally faithful congregations where the battle is raging or it will rage soon. Nobody, no congregation is exempt from false teachers coming in seeking to promote false teaching. Teaching that's inconsistent with His Word. Teaching that promotes ungodliness among those that promote or claim the Lordship of Christ. And so we always have to be on our best. We always have to be aware. We always have to have our eyes open. The church is called to police itself because, as we learn in God's Word, there's an enemy without, but there's also an enemy within. There are traitors. There are those that are not God's people that are in rank with us. And they're seeking to lead us astray. So let us ever be on our guard for Christ's glory. Because Christ will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us hold firm to that promise that in the midst of the battle, Christ will be glorified. And He will build His church. He will purify His bride and receive His bride when He returns.